We're going to read together once more from Paul's epistle to the Colossians. The epistle of Paul to the Colossians. And we're going to read from chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Colossians, reading from verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we commenced this series of studies in the book of Colossians. And we said some things about this epistle of Paul, which I just want to quickly recap. This is an epistle in which the Apostle Paul shows the fullness of God in Christ and the fullness of Christ in the believer. Paul is expounding here the doctrine of the living Christ, but he is also explaining the duty of the loving Christian. He talks about the Savior who lives in his people, and he also talks about how his people are to live as those who are in him. So if you wanted to sum up the message of this book, it is really twofold. The preeminence of Christ is here, and the practice of the Christian is here. It is an epistle of doctrine and duty. And these two go together. You must have doctrine, true doctrine, sound doctrine, biblical doctrine, if you're going to have sound practice. The reason that many people don't live the way they ought to live is because they don't believe the way they ought to believe. Someone once wrote a commentary on the book of James, and it was called A Belief That Behaves. Really, that's a good title, but it's also a good summation of what Paul says in the book of Colossians. When he talks about the Savior, who he is, what he has done, he also talks about believers and in Christ and how they are to live in the light of what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. We outlined the book this way. Chapter 1 is all about the Christian and his Christ. Chapter 2 is about the Christian and his creed or his beliefs. Chapter 3 is basically to do with the Christian and his character. And then chapter 4 is about the Christian and his career, or you could even say the Christian and his conduct. You can make your own choice on that. We looked last time at the penman who is communicating. We said some things about the Apostle Paul. Just suffice to say that at this time, He was in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. There are 13 letters that Paul wrote out of 20 New Testament epistles. This one is a prison epistle, and the others that he wrote from jail were the letters to Galatia, Ephesus, and Philippi. We noted the place which it concerns. The place is Colossae. You read that in chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Colossae was one of three cities that were kind of a trio of cities that are referred to, actually, in chapter 4 and in verse number 13. For he speaks of them that are in Laodicea. And that's right, it's the same place that's talked about in the book of the Revelation. The church of which the Lord said that he would spew them out of his mouth. Which is a very sad statement. You think of here Paul writing to that church. Paul speaking to these people who at this time appeared to be faithful, living for the Lord. Well, Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis were a trio of cities all together where Christians were to be found. It was some 125 miles southeast of Ephesus. Colossae itself was a coastal city. It was a place that was very prosperous. It was a cosmopolitan place, a city in the Roman Empire. Thus there were many and varied religions there. It was a place that was full of Greek philosophers and religious zealots of different shades and different hues. And the ungodly, wicked lifestyle of the Romans was very deep-rooted in that place, as was also the strong legalistic religion of those who were part of that large Jewish colony in that city. We talked about the people who made up the church. They were really a mission church, it seems. This church was started through someone going there, taking the gospel to that area. We believe that it was Epaphras, a man who was probably trained for the ministry and the work of the gospel in Ephesus, and he's mentioned several times in Colossians in chapter 1, verse 7. He speaks of how ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. So obviously they learned the teachings of the Word of God, the gospel, from him. That's what Paul says. He's also mentioned as a great prayer warrior, by the way, in Colossians 4, verse 12. He's mentioned there as being of Colossae. He was a native of that town. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. It's believed that Epaphras went back to his native town, Colossae, preached the gospel there, and a church was established. It was thus a mission church, a child of the mother congregation at Ephesus. And then we talk about the problem which this epistle contemplated. It is believed that Epaphras visited Paul in prison, and he reported to Paul that there were some new teachings that were infiltrating the church at Colossae. There were those who were teaching contrary to the work, or rather to the will of God and to the Word of God. And so the work was in great danger of at least being subverted, if not being destroyed. And that is why Paul wrote to them. You read in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." He said, "I don't want you to be led astray. I don't want you to follow after false teachings. Therefore, I'm going to write to you here and tell you what it is that the Bible teaches, that God teaches, that God says." The problem in Colossae, it seems, the chief heresy being promoted, was the denial of both the sufficiency of Christ and the supremacy of Christ as the head of the church. You know, the Bible says there's no new thing under the sun. And that's exactly the kind of battle that we still fight today with false religions. Romanism, for example, and other false religions. They deny the sufficiency of Christ. You have to have Christ plus Mary, plus works, plus confession, plus candle grease, and all the rest of it. By the way, this present pope is the most Marian of popes in recent memory. When he came to the seat as the supreme pontiff of the Roman Church, He made it his business right away to devote the entire time that he would be Pope to Mary. Not to Christ, to Mary. The worship of the mother of Jesus rather than the worship of Jesus. Of course, that religion doesn't possess a monopoly on denying the sufficiency of Christ. All false religions do that. But they also deny the supremacy of Christ as the head, the only head of his church. Gnosticism was actually the heresy being promoted among the Colossians. What was Gnosticism? It was the doctrine, not surprisingly, of the Gnostics. Who were they? They were people who mixed Eastern mysticism and Jewish legalism. And that was a potent mix. They mixed together false religions from different spectrums and brought them together. And you'll see instances of where Paul is dealing with their false teachings through this entire epistle. But it was this work of the Gnostics undermining the doctrines of the gospel and the foundations of the Christian faith. The person of Christ was under attack. Immorality and sensuality were promoted. And there were people who even added on their own narrow views of Jewish ritualism, dietary laws, fasting, keeping of certain holy days. All mixed together. And Paul knew that this teaching had to be corrected. He needed to get the people back to a proper focus. And that focus was on the person and work of Jesus Christ as being sufficient for all our need. Christ is all. And that is the focus and that is the message of Colossians. Now, let's go on then tonight to look at some further thoughts in relation to the purpose of the correspondence. We have already mentioned some of the reasons why Paul wrote to this church, but without hopefully being boring, I just want to repeat that the main thrust of this letter is the all-sufficiency and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look with me at chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That is the message of Colossians. Christ is all and in all. In other words, Christ is sufficient. Jesus is all we need. There's a hymn that speaks about that. It says, "No works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found, except upon redemption ground." Christ is sufficient. Christ is all that you need. And that is the message that Paul wanted to get across to the Colossians. And by the way, that was the message of the Protestant Reformation. That Christ is sufficient. It is not Christ plus anything. It is Christ alone who saves. There is no priest but Christ. There is no sacrifice but Calvary. There is no confessional but the throne of grace. That is the message that still needs to be preached today. Christ is sufficient. That's the message Paul wanted to get across again to the church at Colossae. Now, it has rightly been said, the answer to every heresy is a sound Christology. Let me just run that by you again. The answer to every heresy is a sound Christology. You see, every false religion, and you can check it out for yourself, they all go wrong at the same place. And that is in relation to the person and work of Christ. And Paul begins here, he starts off by establishing the truth regarding Christ. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Who is Christ? Well, let's notice what he says about it in chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. Who is Christ? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created. Thou art in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Who is Christ? Christ is God. Who is Christ? He is the great creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he is the head of the church. And as our own confession of faith says, neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth and opposeth all that is called God or that is worshipped. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe that to be scriptural, by the way, and I signed it as a confession of my own faith at my ordination. But more than this, Christ is not only God and the creator and the head of the church, but he is perfect man. He is our Redeemer, and he is our Savior. Colossians 1 verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But God doesn't have blood. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Ah, but God was manifest in flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God must become man in order to save men. Does that mean that he ceased to be God? No, absolutely not. Someone said of the incarnation of Jesus, he became at Bethlehem what he had not previously been, but at the same time he never ceased to be what he previously was. What a great statement that is. He never ceased to be God, but yet he took into union with that divine nature, a human nature, with all its feelings. And he died for our sins in that body at the cross. Look at chapter 1 from verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Notice the emphasis on the blood. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Who is he? He's God. He's the creator. He's the head of the church. But he is also perfect man, our Redeemer and our Savior. What has he done? Paul says he has redeemed us. Redeemed us by his blood. He tells us that he has made peace for us through the blood of his cross. That he has reconciled us to God by his blood. Who is he? Chapter 2 verse 9 tells us again. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I said last time, that is a huge statement. That's a statement that I cannot get to the bottom of. And I'm in very good company because there's not a commentator and a preacher in history who has ever been able to fathom the depth of this. What does it mean? That in Christ, in his body, there dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. How anybody can look at that text and deny the deity of Christ is beyond me. In Christ there dwells all the fullness. I believe it is the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead in his body. So the fullness of God dwells in him. What has he done? Chapter 2 from verse 13. You being dead in your sins, not injured, not badly hurt, capable of turning to the Lord at any time that you feel like. No, dead in your sins. Dead in your sins. And that's what it means. Dead means dead. When I was in Scotland, the kids in the street used to say, you're deed. You're dead. When they were threatening another kid. They didn't literally mean it, of course. But dead means exactly that. Dead in your sins. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. What has he done? He hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you some of your trespasses. Now, unless you've got a different Bible from me, that's not what it says. All trespasses. I want to tell you tonight, this is a great gospel that we preach. There's not a sin that God cannot and will not forgive that has been purchased and paid for by the blood of Jesus. All trespasses, let that sink down into your heart. Having forgiven you all trespasses, every one of them, every sin had to go neath the cleansing flow, rolled away. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It's a wonderful thing to have all of your sins forgiven. And the great central theme of Colossians is the person of Jesus Christ and the relationship which He sustains to His people. Paul, you know, makes a statement here of pure theology. But more than that, he applies the truth to the Colossians. And that's why I say it's an epistle of doctrine and duty. Because it's not just a matter of teaching doctrine to feed the mind and the head, but it is feeding the mind and the head and the heart with doctrine that we might walk in the truth. And that ties in with what he says in chapter 2, verse 6. Listen to this. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. And let me stop there for a moment and ask you the question. Have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Have you? You children that are here, you listen to me. Have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? I'm not asking you, do you know your Bible? I'm not asking you, have you memorized portions of Scripture? That's all very good. But I'm asking you, have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Because when Paul was writing to the Colossians, he was writing to people who were saved. And he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Sinners, when they're saved, that's what they do. They receive Christ. John 1 verse 12, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power, that means the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that go on believing in His name. That's the sense of that word. Even to them that believe on His name. They keep on believing in His name. They go on with God. Because they have received Him. And this is what Paul says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And you can't walk in Him if you haven't received Him. You can't live the Christian life until you become a Christian. Paul is teaching the people here, and that's the purpose of his correspondence. He's teaching them to walk in the truth that they professed to believe. It's not enough, friends, just to have doctrine in your head. Some people know all about doctrine. They know the 5 points of Calvinism, back to front and inside out and all the rest of it. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can know all about the doctrines of grace, and if you don't know anything about the grace of the doctrines, it's a waste of time. Don't just learn off proof texts in order to defend sound doctrine in debate. But learn what it is that God says in order that you might live differently. That's what Paul is saying here. Let the truth get into your soul so that you live every day in the light of what you believe. You say Christ is your Savior. How do you prove that? How do you prove that? By saying it, not just by saying it, although that's part of it. But by living it. So that people look at you. And they observe you and they say, well, that's a person. He's not perfect. She's not perfect. But boy, they're a lot different than they used to be. The Lord has done something in that person's life. This is a person who is a Christian, living in the light of what it is that we believe. This was the purpose of Paul in writing to the Colossians. And then I want to dwell a little bit on the particulars of the contents. Well, I might just dwell on it a big bit. The particulars of the contents. I want to give you a simple twofold division of this book. Part A is doctrinal, chapters 1 and 2. Part B is practical, chapters 3 and 4. Now, that's not to say there's not some overlap, that there's some practical things in the first two chapters and some doctrinal things in the second part, but basically that is a twofold division of this book. Chapters 1 and 2, doctrine. Chapters 3 and 4, practice. And then we can further subdivide these into several sections. I've already done that for you. I said chapter 1 is all about the Christian and his Christ. And here we have a description of the truth about Christ. Then there's chapter 2. And that's the Christian and his creed. And there we have a defense of the truth about Christ. It is, if you like, what we call in theology a polemic. Or even an apologetic. It is a defense of the truth about the Lord Jesus. And then in the third chapter, actually from chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 1. Because when we get there, we're going to find that chapter 4 verse 1 actually belongs with chapter 3. I think it's an unfortunate division that has been made between chapter 3 verse 25 and chapter 4 verse 1. Because the theme is, beginning in chapter 3 verse 18, wives, verse 19, husbands. You thought you were getting off with it, but you're not. Children, fathers, servants, and then chapter 4 verse 1, masters. So that belongs with that which goes before. And that is the Christian and his character. And here there is mentioned a demonstration of the truth about Christ. That is God's people living as those in whom God has done a work. So that makes you a different kind of a wife. That makes you a different kind of a husband. And it will make you different kinds of children. And it will make a difference to the fathers. It will also make a difference to the employees, or as it is here, the servants and the employers, the masters. The Christian life will impact every area. You know, this idea that, you know, we on the Lord's Day, we put on our Christian hat. You know, and we live like Christians on Sunday. And then when Sunday is over, or maybe not even before it's over, then we just get into our secular way of going. Well, that is not scriptural. And as one person put it, to the Christian, nothing is secular, but all things are sacred. In other words, if you're out there in the office working, you work and do your work as unto the Lord. If you're an employer, you act like a Christian, you don't act like a heel, and have your employers all hating your guts and saying, if that man's a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. Or if you're an employee, you don't have your boss saying, well, if that person's a Christian, I wouldn't want to employ any more Christians. It will make a difference in your life. That's what chapter 3 is all about. The Christian and his character, a demonstration of the truth about Christ. And then chapter 4 is about the Christian and his career or his conduct. And in a special way, the apostle talks about in this chapter a dedication to the truth about Christ. And there's really a carryover from the third chapter. But let's think about this. Chapter 1, the Christian and his Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into the verse-by-verse exposition of this tonight. But I just want to set it out in general for you. The Christian and his Christ is the content of chapter 1. Here we have a description of the truth about Christ. It's a tremendous statement of doctrine. But I want you to carefully note something. Paul does not immediately launch into a tirade against heretics and false religionists and leave a whole bunch of blood on the floor right away. He doesn't do that. What he does is he begins with a word of encouragement to the saints. It was F.B. Meyer who, toward the end of his ministry in London, said, if he had to preach his ministry all over again, if there's anything that he would change, it was that he would preach a lot more on the subject of encouragement to the people of God. And Paul didn't need to preach his ministry all over again, for that's the kind of ministry he had. Notice the word of encouragement to the saints from verse 1 down to verse 11. Now, we will get into that in due course. But just picking out a couple of things there. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing when somebody says, I'm praying for you? Dr. Dodson, when he was up with us in Penticton, was telling about the fact that he was greatly encouraged that weekend because there was an elderly woman in the Penticton church who, when she saw him at the meal after that service that weekend on the Saturday, she said, oh, I know who you are. Oh, really, he said. She said, you're Dr. Rhett Dodson. And she says, the reason I know that is because I pray for you every day. Rhett said, what an encouragement that was. If he got nothing else out of the weekend, what a blessing that was to know that there are folk that are praying for you. Paul said, I'm praying always for you. And then he talks about, in verse 9 again, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He lists the different things that he's praying for in relation to them. That was a great word of encouragement to the saints. And in that you will note his praise of them and also his prayers for them. But he goes on from there, from verse 12 down to verse 29, that's the end of the chapter. And he sets out a witness in exaltation of the Savior. And as we look at that carefully, we'll see that he refers to a number of great truths about the Lord Jesus. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he speaks about the deliverance by Jesus Christ. And again, he says, giving thanks. You know, it's a good thing to give thanks, to be thankful. Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So here there's a witness, an exaltation of the Savior, and one of the great truths that he emphasizes is the deliverance by Jesus Christ. Then, of course, there is the deity of Jesus Christ, from verse 15 through 19. And then there's the death of Jesus Christ, from verse 20 to 22. And there's the demand of Jesus Christ in verse 23. He says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, there's the perseverance of the saints, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He's encouraging them to go on with God. And that is the demand of Jesus Christ. We're living in a day of great profession without very great possession, where people can sign a decision card or fill in a form or tell people this, that and the other thing that's happened to them, and then they live like the devil ever afterwards. And that's not God's salvation. It may be a lot of different things, but it's not salvation. Because when God saves a person, he changes them. He puts his Holy Spirit within them. And in some degree and measure, though the righteous man can fall 7 times, he always gets up again. There is this continuing in the faith, grounded and settled. It is not a case that we're moved away back and forth from the hope of the gospel, but our feet are firm upon Christ the rock. That's the demand of Jesus Christ. And then there's the declaration of Jesus Christ from verse 24 down to the end of verse 29. That's chapter 1, the Christian and his Christ. A description of the truth about Christ. And then chapter 2. We could sum that up as the Christian and his creed. Here is a defense of the truth about Christ. Paul really talks about 3 things in particular in chapter 2. There's the life we must exhibit. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it's really to be summarized in the 6th and 7th verses. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There's the life we must exhibit. But then there's the Lord we must exalt. And he's described from verse 9 down to verse 15. Who he is and what he has done. The Lord we must exalt. Paul talks about his person. Paul talks about his position. And Paul talks about his passion. All of those things are there in that portion. And then chapter 2 continues with the lies we must expose. That's right, you heard me. The lies we must expose. See, there are those that are preaching and they're not preaching truth. It was happening in Paul's day. And he uses a word that's very familiar to us in our day, and that's the word beware. One time some of us were giving out some leaflets in a town called Dunfermline in Scotland. We blitzed that area because we were holding some special meetings, and so it was one of these leaflet drops. I remember going to this one particular door, And at the gate of that door it said, "Beware of the dog." Actually, they didn't even need to have a sign on the gate, because you should have seen the thing and heard it. And I thought, "Lord, you understand this, but I'm not going in there. I'm not going in there. I'm not Elijah. I'm not John Knox." And I could just see me coming out of there with a lump out of my leg, and I didn't really fancy going around the rest of Dunfermline in that condition. So I said to one of the other brethren, "Are you afraid of a dog? Because if you're not, there's a house for you to do. Beware of the dog." I paid attention to that notice. That was warning me, wasn't it? It was warning me. Beware of the dog. Now, I appreciate it when people warn me about dogs. Sometimes you go to a place and there's no warning, and that's not a good deal. Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware! Watch out! Be careful! What of? Lest any man..." That means any man. Any man. Boy, if there's something you learn as you go on in your Christian life, and that is, don't be surprised at anything. Don't be surprised at anything. My pastor often refers to the fact that in his early ministry, there were several guys that used to meet with him regularly for prayer. Several ministers. One of them was a man called Donald Gillies. Donald Gillies was a Presbyterian minister in Agnes Street Presbyterian Church in Belfast. He wrote a book that was printed by Banner of Truth in the 1960s called Unity in the Dark. It was an exposure of the Romeward trend within the Protestant churches. It was an expose of ecumenism. You know how Donald Gillies ended his ministry? By fellowshipping on a regular basis with priests of the Roman Church, appearing in ecumenical services on a regular basis, and blasting my pastor and others like him at every opportunity. Say, how does that happen? How did it happen that one who was one of the 12, who, by the way, was never saved? Don't listen to this nonsense that Judas Iscariot was a Christian and then he fell from grace. That is not so. Read your Bible. Jesus said he was a devil from the beginning. But the Bible tells me he was one of the 12. That means he went everywhere that the rest of the apostles went. He did the same things that they did. He preached the same message that they preached. And no wonder then that Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And by the way, that's the same kind of warning that Jesus gave in relation to teaching about his second coming. He said in Matthew 24, verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Oh, men will deceive you. And we must beware. We must be careful. There are lies that must be exposed. And Paul talks about those in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 8, and again from verse 16 down to verse 23, where he lists a whole variety of things that men teach. And again, he uses this phraseology. Verse 16, "Let no man..." Verse 18, "Let no man beguile you." We've got to be careful. And we must beware of lies. And those lies must be exposed by the faithful preacher and the faithful man of God. The Christian and his creed, a defense of the truth about Christ. Chapter 3 then, the Christian and his character. From chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1. Here there is mentioned a demonstration of the truth about Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean the practical outworking in the lives of God's people of that which they profess to believe. You say you believe this? How does it affect your life? When my dad got sick last year, and I say this to the praise of the Lord and not of myself, but I can honestly say that night when he got sick, when he had the aneurysm and it looked as though he was already dead, in fact, I was convinced that he was dead, I can honestly say that the Lord gave me great grace that night to be able to say to my mother when we were traveling behind the ambulance to the hospital, "Mom, I preach to other people, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And I said, "Mom, now I have to start living that." And that's the thing about preaching. When you point one finger that way, there's four coming this way. The message applies to me every bit as much as it applies to you. It's not a case of, you know, us and them. And I'm up here and you're down here. It's not the way it is. But the Lord gives us grace to be able to say these things that we would never say in our own natural flesh. We've got to practice that which we profess. There's no point in telling people, oh, you know, the Lord is a great God of comfort. God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. If when we get into trouble, we fall apart and we start doubting that the Lord even exists. We've got to live by His grace in the light of that which we believe. Now, the Christian and his character is emphasized in chapter 3 in four ways. Paul talks about from verses 1 to 11, holiness in the heart. And there's much that we could dwell on there that we haven't got time to do tonight, but will do as the Lord will strengthen us and help us in the days to come. Holiness in the heart. From verses 12 through 17, there's harmony in the church. Boy, what a subject that is. And how much the Lord teaches us there about our interpersonal relationships, even with other believers. And then he talks about honor in the home from verse 18 through 21. And we've already alluded to this. Wives, husbands, children. Those are the inhabitants of the average home in the regular course of things. And Paul is teaching us here about honor in the home, about the way wives should behave, the way husbands should behave, the way children should behave. All of these things are taught. So this is very practical, isn't it? That's why I said chapters 3 and 4 are the practical part of this book. Holiness in the heart, harmony in the church, honor in the home, and then from verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, honesty in the workplace. Now, in the day in which Paul lived, there were slaves and masters. And some people have a hard time with the Bible when it speaks about these things. They say, well, now how could that be right? Well, the answer to that is it wasn't right. It wasn't right. But you see, Paul was writing to people who were part of the Roman Empire, and slavery, trade in men's bodies, was the norm. And a lot of the people to whom he wrote were slaves. And some of them were masters. And I personally believe that where the gospel goes, slavery disappears. But sometimes it takes time. And it certainly did in this instance. But that's a whole other subject. But I really believe it's right and it's proper for us in our day to apply these things to employees and employers, servants and masters. And so there's a lot about honesty in the workplace, and God would teach us that, we trust, as we go through this book. But finally, in chapter 4, you have the Christian and his career, or the Christian and his conduct. And Paul talks in this chapter of a dedication to the truth about Christ. There is an exhortation to faithfulness, but there's also an exemplification of faithfulness in the work of Christ. Someone has said, example is always better than precept. And parents, we need to learn that. I need to learn that, and you need to learn that. Example is better than precept. You know, so often it's a case of you do what I say, not what I do. How many kids do you find that do the things that they do because they've seen or heard their parents doing the same things? It used to amuse me, well, not really amuse me, but I used to find it quite ironic that sometimes you'd see a mother, you know, standing, dragging on a cigarette and being furious because she heard that little Johnny, who's 9 or 10, was experimenting with cigarettes. Well, where do you think he learned it? You know? Or, boy, I don't want to hear you using that language again. Where did you hear that language? Well, the answer to that might be obvious if you knew the person. Example is much better than precept. That's not to say that we shouldn't have precepts. But those precepts need to be backed up with example. And Paul here gives precepts to God's people in Colossae, an exhortation to be faithful, but he also gives examples of faithfulness. And we'll be looking at some of those. There are names that come before us here. Aristarchus, Onesimus, Marcus, that's John Mark, who wrote the gospel by his name. Jesus or Joshua, which is the Jewish equivalent, which is called justice. He talks about them being fellow workers. He talks of Epaphras and Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas and Nymphas and so on. Archippus. All of these are exemplifications of faithfulness in the work of Christ. There's reference made here to faithfulness in supplication. Chapter 4, verse 2, 3 and 4. He's talking about prayer, faithfulness in supplication. Continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. Faithfulness in society. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, those on the outside of the church, redeeming the time. Yes, we have a life outside of the church. And Paul says we're to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Faithfulness in society. Faithfulness in speech. What a challenge is verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That means it'll be pure. The salt is a great purifier. It used to be that before the days of refrigeration, salt was used to wrap meat. Meat used to be put in salt barrels. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Oh, how we need to learn to use our tongues in a way that is in keeping with our profession. And then faithfulness in service. From verse 7 through 18, there's a number of examples of God's faithful servants dedicated to the work of Christ. All of these are what I've called the particulars of the contents. I know I've gone through them pretty quickly tonight, but that's because we're going to go through them again in detail. But I just want to set this out, as I promised, as a bird's eye view of this book, so that you can even be studying it for yourself and think about what it is that the Lord is saying to you. Thank God for His holy word. I pray that the Lord will give you and give me a greater love for the Scriptures, a greater love for the person of Christ, and may He help us to meditate always upon His work. Let's all pray. Father, we thank Thee tonight for what Thou hast taught us about the Lord Jesus and about our responsibilities to Him in living the Christian life. Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst make us lovers of the book. Help us to dig in. Help us to meditate upon that which we read. Lord, may we think about these statements that God makes to us. May we think about our responsibilities in relation to the matter of the tongue and our homes and our workplaces and all of these things. Oh Lord, I pray that You will show us more of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Him who is the great Creator, for Him who is our wonderful Savior. I pray that if there's anybody here listening to this message who as yet has never received Christ Jesus the Lord, never mind walking in Him, I pray that even now Thou will challenge them concerning their need of Him. Father, we thank Thee for those of us who are saved, that Christ is all that we need. Lord, there's nothing lacking in us before a holy God, before a righteous Father, if we have Christ as our advocate. And Lord, we thank Thee for those this night who are no longer out of Christ and without a Savior, but who are in Christ and rejoicing in His salvation. Be with us now. Bless Thy word to our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.